I don't know whether you noticed as we were running through, or even hearing the chapter being read, it throws up questions about work, friendship, loneliness, death, marriage, sex, relationships, environmentalism, authority, provision, law. In my prep during this week, I was actually struggling to work out what not to say. We could be here for weeks, almost, with the amount of things that Genesis 2 and Genesis 1 address. But once I'd looked at chapter 2 in context, looked at it in why God has put it in Genesis at the start, in the flow of the book, in the framework of what God is saying, I actually could start hearing, what was God actually saying, precisely saying to us from these verses? Now, those topics that I threw the names at, they are vitally important and the Bible has a lot to say. But I don't think they're primarily what this chapter is about. But I think next year we will do some thematic sermons on things like marriage and sex and gender and work and that kind of stuff. But in these verses, God is showing us an idyllic world. He shows us how he created an ideal home and an ideal marriage, neither of which we have now. It's something we all long for. As Janice was saying earlier on, this is a world we don't have, but we'd love to have. In Genesis 1, we looked at last week, the emphasis there was on a powerful God who created the cosmos and everything in it. And here in Genesis 2, it reveals God as the loving God who provides abundantly for mankind, physically, spiritually, morally, and relationally. And then next week we'll look at Genesis 3 and the complete shock that humanity rejects this powerful and loving God and the consequences of that. We now live with those consequences. We live this side of Genesis 3 and that first sin. Since then, we and all humanity long for what God provided in Genesis 2. What we have great things in this world, but they're shadows compared to the reality. They're marred, they're blurred images of the glorious creation. We'd love life to be like Genesis 2, but it isn't. The purpose of Genesis 2, primarily, is to make us long for redemption, to lift our eyes from the struggles of this life, the limitations of our marriages, the frustration of work, the loneliness of singleness. We read Genesis 2 and we see God's original creation. It was different in scope and quality and depth than our current existence. We long for our future to be like that. So let's park our topical questions. We can talk about those over coffee. But let's look at Genesis with fresh eyes, Genesis 2. Let's hear what God has to say to us, and then we can lift our eyes and see what hope it points us to and the difference that makes to our lives today. You can see, if you look, just the scope of Genesis 2, verses 5 to 14, if you look down there, that the Lord God provided an ideal home for mankind. Verse 5, if you look there, the land, it wasn't ready, it was dry, there was no plants. Humanity couldn't survive. Then verse 6. God watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. The breath of God brings life. Deep life. True life. Spiritual life. It's the same language, and I hadn't realised that till this week thinking about it, that Jesus used when he breathed on the disciples in John 20 after the resurrection. When he breathed on them, but we are different to the rest of creation. We have God breathing life into us, spiritual life. We alone have been made in God's image, to use the words of chapter 1. We've had spiritual life given to us through the breath of God. It's an image, think of first aid, of the kiss of life. You know, if someone else breathes into the critically ill patient, they're providing the breath of life for that patient. That's what God does for man. He's given us life. And then look from verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. The Lord God is the initiator of creation, and he provided her an abundant blessing. It is physical provision, it's overwhelming. Bountiful trees, water, a flourishing garden planted by God. Can you imagine how stunningly beautiful this garden would have been? I'm no gardener. My mother-in-law loves gardening. She, full instructions. She works really hard on garden. It's lovely. But not a patch on this garden planted by God with bountiful provision. But God didn't just create this ideal home and then leave man to it. So there you are. Off you, I'll leave you now. Off you go. Look at verse 15. He's involved. He gave him purpose and work and direction. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now remember where we are in the Bible. This is Genesis 2. This is before Genesis 3. There is no sin. Creation is very good at this point. And it includes work. We're made to work. Now yes, I know work is tiring, it is a struggle, it's never completely fulfilling for us. But that's all the impact of Genesis 3. We'll think about that more next week. But before sin, Genesis 2, we're designed to work. Now in our hearts, we know that. We find work frustrating, but we know we need purpose and direction and work. I had a period several years ago, 16 years ago I think it was, I was made redundant and I had little work to do. And for 6 months or so, I was quite aimless. I was down, struggling for motivation to get up and go. It had all gone. That's because we're made to work, and I didn't have any. Work is part of God's good creation. God made this beautiful garden, and he gave the job of working it and caring it to the man. So whatever your ideal of an ideal home, this idyllic future, this paradise that you're thinking about, it should include work. Good work, fulfilling work, but work nonetheless. And this work that God lovingly provided is under his loving rule, expressed through his loving word. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Now we're going to think about the consequences of ignoring God's loving word next week when we look at Genesis 3. And we'll think then, what is actually the tree of the knowledge and good of evil? What is it about? We'll think about that next week. But for today, for now, notice how loving and generous God's command is. This garden is abundant. There are many trees to eat from, including the tree of life. There's just one tree in this whole garden that's off limits. This is a loving command that provides glorious freedom, but still preserves the right and good relationship that shows God's in charge, that he is authority. Look at Genesis 2 and delight in the abundance of God's spiritual, physical, and moral provision. The tree of life, it's an image that's picked up actually throughout the rest of the Bible, particularly in Proverbs, the book of Proverbs and Revelation. And this tree, it expresses our relationship with God. It's about wisdom and eternal life. It's an image of security and identity, of purpose and life. But there was one thing lacking from this abundant provision. And it's the only time in Genesis 1 and 2, the creation accounts, that anything negative is expressed. Look down there at verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, we thought last week if you hear about what it is to be made in God's image. It's about relationships. It's to communicate and delight and spend time with others. God's like this, made in his image. The Father, the Son, and Spirit, they mutually delight in eternity past in perfect relationships with each other. And we're made in his image, God's image. We need relationships to function, to be fulfilled. It is not good for man to be alone. Creation couldn't be good, be very good, without a helper for the man. Someone to help him with the work he'd been given. None of the animals you can see there were suitable. They were different to the man. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Now, for what it's worth, I don't think we have to assume it's a literal rib that was taken out. The original word isn't as clear as that. It's kind of an image of from his side or from his heart. It's of the same substance is the key point here. It's someone who is the same but different. A helper is the same but different. A complementary being of the same kind but distinct to partner with them. The word helper is the same word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit. It's a hugely valuable role. This is two equal beings, man and woman, but distinct. It's as in the Godhead. Think about how the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, both fully God, both the same value and essence. You can't get more valuable or important than being God, both of them God, but with distinct roles. They're different. The Son submits to the Father. For instance, in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you remember the night before he died. That doesn't make him of less value than the Father. Fully God, total equality, expressed in diversity. And likewise with man and woman. Total equality, expressed in glorious diversity. The creation account reminds us that men, we can't do it alone. We need help for the work, we can't do it alone. Creation rules out misogyny and sexism. And the rest of the Bible helps us understand our diversity, how we're different, what our roles are. Think in marriage, husband and wife. Both equal value, different roles, mother and father. Our roles in church. Equality with diversity. And we'll think about some of those issues when we do topical sermons next year. But right at the start, Genesis 2, we need to recognise our equality. With Genesis 1, made in God's image, male and female, he created them. It's not suitable for a man to be alone. He needs a helper. Equality with diversity. Mankind is made in the image of God. We're equally yet different. And this is beautifully expressed in the wonder of marriage. With the creation of a suitable helper, we have the ideal home fulfilled here in the ideal marriage. Look down verse 23. This is the first time man speaks in the Bible. It's a love poem. It's a bit like, I think, a shout of, yippee! I've now got a helper. Someone like me, someone to be in a relationship, someone to communicate, someone to work with me. Hooray! But more poetically put than that. And verse 24, the description of marriage. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. And they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. There was no shame. There was no sin. It was idyllic. It was a wonderful union. It was a truly great marriage. And it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for God's relationship with his people. Throughout the Bible, this language is used to point us beyond human marriage to the eternal relationship between God and his people. The one flesh union here, it's an illustration of the greater one spirit union we'll all share with God. Marriage, I don't know what you think about it, but primarily it's an illustration. That's its primary purpose, of something more glorious and wonderful and permanent. All of us, whatever our circumstances now, single or married or divorced or widowed, we all can take comfort that we're not missing out. we have the perfected, ideal marriage to look forward to. Now, of course, marriage isn't only an illustration. It's a gift from God to be enjoyed. But so is singleness. One is not better than the other, more valuable than the other, better state than the other. We need to celebrate both. Please, if you have questions on that, read 1 Corinthians 7 to help you see what God says about it. Read Sam's book on seven myths about singleness to see the high state and gift of singleness and the high state and gift of marriage. We need both to celebrate both. We need to read and understand 1 Corinthians 7. But marriage is a great thing. And it's a pattern. The pattern for it is set out by God right here at the start of the Bible in Genesis 2, before sin entered the world. Now this is vital, this passage, for our Christian ethics and morality. For instance, these verses are the foundation and basis for God's eternal and good and right pattern for sex. In God's very good world, sex is a gift from God, and it's between one woman and one man in public, lifelong, physical commitment to each other in marriage. That's God's pattern. And nowhere else. The Bible is very clear that this pattern God has for marriage, and it's the only context for sex. And it's a good creation before sin entered the world. And in this picture in Genesis 2 of marriage, it's beautiful, it's an ideal marriage. But none of us have a marriage like this one here in Genesis 2. Some of us were married, and for some they were hard, neglectful, abusive marriages. Nothing like this one in Genesis 2. And for those who've survived that kind of marriage, I'm sorry. That is awful. And that is a sham compared to what Genesis 2 was. But others here have never been married, and they'd love to be married. And those of us who are married, we couldn't describe our marriages like this one either. None of us could. The truth is, no one has a marriage like this one. All of us long for this kind of ideal union, living in this kind of ideal home, in an idyllic world. We don't have this because we live after Genesis 3. Our world is marred by the consequences of sin. Our life is disrupted by sin. Work is hard, tiring, frustrating. We suffer. We get ill. We die. Our marriages are hard work. They fall short. They can be frustrating. We long for an ideal home and an ideal marriage, but we don't have it. All of us, single or married, long for deep and fulfilling and supportive and permanent relationships, living in an ideal home under God's perfect rule. And that's what Genesis 2 points us to. That's our future. Well, actually it isn't, because our future promises to be better than even the Garden of Eden was for Adam and Eve. Their existence was amazing, it was beautiful, it's idyllic, but it wasn't perfect. If it was, Genesis 3 would never have happened. But our future is better than Genesis 2. We're not looking to go back to the Garden of Eden. We're looking to go forward to a better garden. We're going forward to a garden city. Our future is to be with Jesus in his perfect kingdom, ruling with him over his glorious city with abundant provision, and working for Jesus for eternity. And it will be so much better than Genesis 2, because there's no prospect of sin. All sin, our sin, your sin, my sin, dealt with through Jesus' death in our place on the cross. And we'll live with our glorious Lord and Saviour for eternity. Can you imagine what that'll be like? The ideal home in an idyllic world with an ideal marriage. Because Jesus is the groom, and the church, God's people, will be the perfected bride. will be gloriously united in eternity, fulfilled, satisfied, secure, with permanent, perfect companionship and relationship that we long for, which we have a shadow of now. But the reality will be glorious. Just for a moment, we're going to jump actually from the first two chapters of the Bible to the last two in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, where they describe our future. They'll come up on the screen, but you can look there now. Please look at the whole of those chapters later on. We're not going to read both chapters now, but here are a few verses. Revelation 21 from verse 2. I saw the holy city. This is John's revelation of the future. This is what we're looking forward to. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, a marriage, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Will be with, united with God. Verse 4, he will wipe. This is Jesus doing this. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And then jumping on to the start of chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Remember that river, Genesis 2? As clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, abundant every month, food provided, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the tree of the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse, Genesis 3. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. We will work in eternity. The last two chapters of the Bible matched up with the first two, and much much better than even Genesis 1 and 2. That's your future. If you trust Jesus as your Lord and Saviour and accept that he died in your place on the cross to take the punishment you deserve for your sin, that is your future. Look forward to it. Long for it. Pray for it as we do each week. Your kingdom come. That is what we're praying for when we pray that. But it's not only about the future. What about now? What difference does Genesis 2 make to how I live my life today? Yes, it's giving me a focus for the future. Yes, it's going to be all right. But what about now? Well, we have in Genesis 2 God's pattern for our life, for our provision, for our blessing, the way to live now, even in our world of sin and corruption. The way to live now is to thank God for his abundant provision of life, is to work for him in all that you do, is to listen to his loving word of command and do what he says, is to follow his right and good direction for relationships as his pattern for life, listening to his wisdom and not our culture, which has rejected his direction. But also delight in your friendships, in your relationships. Yes, marriage, but not just marriage. Delight in any that you feel family with, brothers and sisters, whether biological or not. Celebrate them. Delight in them. Rely on them. Work at them. But don't stop with them. Look beyond them as they point to the only relationship that will perfectly fulfill and satisfy. Your relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you heard last week, we said about when you look at the beauty of creation, when we saw the photo from my holiday down in Cornwall and the stunning creation. Delight in the majesty, the beauty of creation. But don't stop with that. Look beyond it to the God who created it. So with our relationships. Delight in them. But look beyond them to what they point to, our eternal relationship with Almighty God, which is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the life that follows God's pattern of a very good creation. It's the life that will equip us, prepare us, focus us on our abundant glorious, beautiful, idyllic life to come. Our life that we'll be living in an ideal home and enjoying the ideal marriage. Let's just think about our future for a moment and then we'll stand and sing our final song. When on that day the great I am, the faithful and the true, the Lamb who was for sinners slain, is making all things new. Behold, our God shall live with us and be our steadfast light, and we shall ever as people be. All glory be to Christ. Let's stand and sing our final song.